We turn in the Word of God to Proverbs 28 and verse 1. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. As I indicated last week, we'll, God willing, start a new series after the communion next week. But we had a look at one verse in Proverbs, and now this evening another. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Thus far we read the Word of God. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Our theme then is believing boldness. Believing boldness. It is undoubtedly true that some people are naturally more bold and indeed in danger more courageous than others, quite apart from saving grace and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have a greater measure of natural steadiness of nerve than others. There are unconverted people who have shown astonishing bravery in the face of great danger, and they have manifested a courage and boldness of action from which the vast majority of people would shrink back. Our text occurs in this latter collection of Solomon's Proverbs, beginning at chapter 25, verse 1. These are also Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied out. And it stands pretty much as a unit on its own. Unlike the vast majority of Scripture, most of Scripture, many of the Proverbs stand as a unit, and they are intended to do so. That isn't to say that there aren't connecting links and connecting themes, but these Proverbs are inspired, pithy sayings that encapsulate and are meant to encapsulate a thought in a vivid and striking manner. And our text shows us that quite apart from natural factors, one thing that can greatly affect the courage or otherwise of a man or woman is their spiritual state, their standing before God, whether they can be classed as wicked or righteous. This is not to say that the faith of a believer obliterates natural timidity, or that someone who is naturally timid will not struggle in many situations more than another Christian who is not, and so on. It is clear that Timothy needed much exhortation to confidence in the Lord and boldness to overcome his natural reticence. And yet, it is certainly true that a person's spiritual state can have an immense effect on his boldness and courage in that which is right before the Lord. We saw last week that the term righteous in the Proverbs applies to those who are born of the Spirit and who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and whose sins are forgiven, because Christ's merit, Christ's righteousness and the atonement, his atoning death, his bearing of the guilt of sin is imputed and reckoned to the account of those who trust in him. So the righteous have an imputed righteousness, a perfect imputed righteousness, a perfect righteousness in Christ put to their account. But as well as a complete imputed righteousness, the Christian has the beginnings of actual righteousness, an imparted righteousness. He is justified and he is being sanctified. The guilt of sin is removed and the pollution and presence of sin is being removed in a true Christian. And so the true Christian has the guilt of sin taken away because he trusts in Jesus Christ, and he is becoming more actually righteous as he has begun to love the Lord and to walk in his ways. That's the righteous. Whereas the wicked are those of whom none of this is true, who have no hope and are without God in the world, who are not born of the Spirit, who do not trust Christ, none of whose sins are forgiven, and who have no love to the living and true God in them at all. So the righteous are justified sinners who are being sanctified by the Spirit, whereas the wicked are neither justified nor sanctified at all. Firstly then, why the wicked flee? Why the wicked flee? The wicked flee when no man pursueth. They are said to flee without cause. No one is pursuing. Why is this? Why do they flee? Why does their sinful and unconverted state make this man more inclined or more likely not only to lack boldness in real danger or in the face of real hostility and opposition from men, but even to flee when no such danger and no such ill-intending parties exist? In other words, why is the wicked man more inclined than the godly to flee from imaginary danger and trouble? Why is he inclined to imagine such trouble exists when it doesn't? Why does he flee from imaginary danger? Why does he imagine danger? Why is there a greater propensity in the ungodly man to imagine danger and to flee from it than is true of the godly man? And the answer lies in the conscience. Man has a conscience. That is one of the great differences between men and animals, that man is made in the image of God, and notwithstanding his sin, his guilt, his depravity, yet nonetheless, he still has a conscience that is blunted and distorted by sin, but a conscience that is real nonetheless. So in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15, speaking of the ungodly pagan world which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So that this is speaking of pagans, and pagans without even the knowledge of the Scriptures, without the written word of God, but they have consciences which discriminate, not with the accuracy that they ought, because sin has deadened the conscience and made it insensitive to much that is evil. But nonetheless, the pagan, even without the Scripture, has a certain awareness that some things at least are wrong. And because man has a conscience, and because he is a sinner, then he flees when no man pursueth. When men have committed a great crime or a great sin and violated their consciences terribly, Are they not dogged with many fears? Perhaps you've experienced this yourself when you've done something unusually sinful and of which you are profoundly ashamed. And there is this tendency to fear. Fear of being caught. Fear that someone saw them. Somebody says something or looks in a particular way. And the imagination of the man whose conscience is troubled, he thinks they must know. They must know all about it. But of course they don't. The troubled conscience exposes a man to imaginary danger, to imaginary pursuit. But on a more mundane level, it is true of sinners generally that they are not completely without conscience. That they are not generally able to completely silence conscience. True, as they practice sin, the conscience becomes less vocal. And some so stifle and go against conscience that their consciences are seared as with a hot iron. There is a loss of feeling through the practice of known sin, the conscience becomes deadened more and more. But generally speaking, there is an element of feeling that all is not quite well. There is an awareness that only by drowning the voice of conscience, only by drowning themselves in activity and superficial merriment or in false ideas, can they bury this uncomfortable feeling that conscience produces? And so men, they embrace foolishness. They embrace nonsense. They embrace the ideas of atheistic evolution. They embrace the idea, the utterly unscientific idea that things came from nothing without a first cause, that is God. They believe nonsense because they want to bury the idea of God and of guilt. And so they engage in embracing foolishness and lies. Or else they engage in activity, frantic activity, or social banter to try to avoid the realities of solitary guilt before God. So there is conscience. There is also the lack of an assured future. Nothing is sure to the wicked except damnation if they do not repent. Nothing is sure to them in this world, and nothing good is assured to them in the world to come. They might engage in wishful thinking, but even then, they can't quite convince themselves, try as they may. And so from time to time, their make-believe world that all will be well with them is shaken by the thought that it is not really so. And they struggle to suppress the fear of death. In Hebrews 2 and verse 15, we read of our Lord Jesus that he came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so the ungodly man Everything that he has, everything he loves, everything he enjoys is dogged by this bondage to the fear of death, that this will not go on. And he knows in his heart of hearts that whatever he enjoys now, he will be taken from him. Whatever he loves, he'll lose. Death will come, and it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And he has no confidence in a sovereign God. He hates the idea of a sovereign God. And even if he acknowledges that it's true, he has no peace with this sovereign God. And so the almightiness of God is a dreadful thought to those who are not at peace with him. Like Adam in Genesis 3:10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid of the voice of God. Before his sin it had not been so. Before his sin he loved God and delighted in God and rejoiced at the voice of God. But now he is a guilty sinner and he hears the voice of God and he is afraid and he hides himself in the trees of the garden. So it is with sinners in general. And so the guilt of sin, the uncertainty of life, the certainty of death, the absence of peace with the God of heaven, all these things combine to produce an uneasiness of mind and a proneness to imaginary threats to his present outward comfort, because that outward comfort, he is inordinately attached to it. Of course he is. He doesn't know God. He's never known the joy of God. He's never had peace with God. He's never delighted in God. God is not his chiefest joy. God is not his joy at all. And so he is excessively attached to his outward tranquility of circumstances. And so because conscience cannot be totally deadened, because the reality of death cannot be totally obliterated, because fear of that which is to come is a reality that he seeks to suppress, he is prone to imaginary threats to his present peace. And so the wicked fleeth when no man pursueth. And so boldness for the wicked can only be achieved by drowning out reality. His boldness is based on a complete unreality. If he can drown the voice of conscience, banish the thought of God, obliterate the fear of death and of judgment, avoid all serious reflection on his real situation, then he can produce a kind of boldness. But he is troubled, and his imagination is vulnerable, because he really knows that nothing is certain that he takes pleasure in. And that's why the wicked flees when no man pursueth. But then secondly, the source of Christian boldness. The source of Christian boldness. But the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. There is a boldness among the people of God. Not as it ought to be, but not as it otherwise would be. And its cause is the Holy Spirit. When we consider the events of Pentecost, when we consider the disciples before and after, in John chapter 20 and verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. There they are, behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. But then in Acts chapter 2 And verse 14, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Here's this Peter and these other 11 who before were hiding away behind closed doors. And here's Peter and the 11 declaring, lifting up his voice and saying, Ye men of Judah, hearken unto my words. And then in chapter 4 and verse 13, after they've been apprehended by the authorities, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. What had happened between John 20 and Acts 2 and Acts 4, between this clandestine gathering, and now this bold preaching, this fearlessness before the authority? What had happened? Well, Pentecost had happened. The Holy Spirit, according to promise, had been given in greater abundance. The Comforter had come in greater measure than was ordinarily the case previously. And that greater abundance of the Spirit produced a measure of boldness far beyond what was there before. And that outpouring of the Spirit that signaled the age of the New Testament and of the exalted Redeemer at the right hand of the Father, that outpouring of the Spirit was the cause of this boldness. So that in Acts 13, verse 46, we find the same thing in the Apostle Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas, the context is the preaching in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia, the verse 45, But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Here's Paul and Barnabas in the synagogue. The whole city is gathered. They preach the word. The Jews oppose them and are enraged and blaspheme. And they wax bold. They don't back away as these men give expression to their anger and their rage. They wax bold. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 2. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. These men, they'd been terribly handled at Philippi. Remember, they were beaten by the authorities. And yet here they come to Thessalonica, and do they hide away, saying, Well, we had a rough time in Philippi, we'd better take it easy. No, they don't. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And that's why we find in Acts 4 and verse 29, it is to God that the church prays for boldness to be given to the apostles. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. So this boldness comes from God, the Spirit of God, enabling his servants to be bold in him. But thirdly, the means by which the Spirit produces this boldness, the means by which the Holy Spirit produces and increases this boldness. How did the Lord, by the Spirit, make Paul and Barnabas, or Peter and the 11, how did he make them bold? Yes, you see, it was his power working in them. But what did that power do? What did it cause in them that they should be bold in the name of God? Well, there are several factors. First of all, the comfort of assured forgiveness of sin in Christ. The comfort of assured forgiveness of sin in Christ. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and the assurance of that peace in the heart gives boldness to Christians in the face of an ungodly world. To know that our sins are forgiven through Christ, to have peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, to have assurance of ultimate glory with Christ. This causes boldness. Assurance of salvation is to be sought because it gives contentment in Christ, and we are less exposed to seeking our blessedness in sin. We are less exposed to seeking a quiet life in the face of a hostile world. It gives boldness before men to know that our sins are forgiven. God has indeed sometimes used greatly men who have been troubled with many doubts and fears and lack of assurance, but generally speaking it is otherwise. We ought to seek the comfort of the assurance of forgiveness of sins. Boldness in the presence of God produces boldness before men in the world. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It is as we enter into those things concerning our peace and have the assurance of acceptance and fellowship and communion and access with God, and as we walk with our God and know our God, that we become bold and valiant and do exploits. But then integrity of heart in following the Lord. The Holy Spirit works this boldness by producing integrity of heart in following the Lord. This entails at least the following. It entails avoiding the indulgence of unconfessed sin. Psalm 32 and verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. That word Selah, some take it as a musical mark of some kind. But others, and I think rightly, take it as a pause for reflection, to think about what has gone before. Of course, it could be both, couldn't it? It could be some musical indication indicating the end of a particular thought, and that it is to be thought upon. When we keep silence, when our consciences are not clear, when we abandon fellowship with God in prayer and the confession of our sins, boldness is greatly weakened. One of the Puritans, and perhaps more than one, said, keep short accounts with God, and so we should. Harbored sin vitiates, it militates against, it undermines Christian boldness before the world. And then seeking to follow known light. Seeking to follow known light. This gives confidence of the Lord's blessing. In Acts 24:16, the apostle says that he exercises himself to keep a conscience void of offence toward God and man. The knowledge that a course of action is right, be it ever so difficult, the knowledge that it is right before the Lord is an immense encouragement to boldness. In the history of the church, how has it been that some men who are naturally timid have been so bold? Someone like John Calvin, who was not a naturally bold man, who was a naturally shy man, a timid man, a man who wanted to be out of the action and away in some ivory tower to study in quietness. But we ended up instead preaching in Geneva in the midst of tumult and conflict. How was it that he had boldness? So that he preached even though on one occasion he was attacked, his enemies rushed forward with swords drawn. Or on another occasion when some immoral man who'd been debarred from the Lord's table, and rightly so, came with his friends and was going to force their way to the Lord's Supper. How was it that a timid man like Calvin could put his hands over the bread and wine and tell them, "You can chop my hands off if you like, but I won't give that which is holy to the profane"? How could he do it? It was the grace of God in him, and the knowledge that what he was standing for was right before God. And that brings us to another important factor: scriptural conviction. Scriptural conviction. We must search the scriptures constantly, so that in difficult situations we know what the scriptures require. We know what the word of God teaches, and it is a lamp to our path. Uncertainty of what scripture does require hinders boldness in following the law. We must put away our ignorance of the word of God. Clarity of understanding on its own is not enough. We can know our duty and utterly fail to do it. Of course we can. It's not on its own enough, but it is necessary. And the effect of a prayerful study of the word of God is that our knowledge of biblical principles increases. Our knowledge of what the word of God requires increases. We trust also our admiration and love to Christ increases also. But our knowledge of what is the requirement of the word of God is meant to be built up, so that we know what is that perfect and true and right and acceptable will of God. And clarity of understanding results in a more robust conscience, a more sensitive conscience, but a more robust conscience, more sensitive to real sin and more robust against imaginary sin and uncertainties. We've referred a number of times recently to the early Covenanters in Scotland. They were bold, of course. They were bold. Not all of them. They were compromisers. But there were those who were bold to an astonishing degree. And they stood against the might of the Stuart monarchy. How did they do it? They did it by the grace of God, yes. The grace of God giving them glorious views of Christ and of his worthiness, that they were ready to suffer for the slightest jewel in the crown of the Lord Jesus, that Christ's prerogatives were worth suffering for because Christ had done so much for them and loved them with such a love, and they now love him. But also, they knew what Christ's prerogatives were. They understood the word of God. They weren't left dithering, uncertain. They knew, they were clear as well as godly. Their hearts were devoted to Christ and their minds were clear in the truth of God. And so when the onslaught came, they knew what had to be suffered for. They knew what was non-negotiable. And because they loved Christ much, they were prepared to suffer
for his sake.
So then, we need to be clear. But then also, we need magnificent thoughts of God's sovereignty and power. We need magnificent thoughts of God's sovereignty and power. If the heart is aflame with a sense of God's majesty and his government over all and his greatness, and that our times really are in his hands, what boldness can be found in the most naturally timid of souls? But we must think rightly of God. If we're not sure that God is sovereign and in control of everything, how are we ever going to be bold? We need to know what God is like. We need majestic, magnificent, glorious thoughts of the infinite, eternal God. In Isaiah chapter 40, much of this chapter is displaying the greatness of God, his glory in the creation and providence. Verse 21, have ye not known, have ye not heard, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Much of the chapter is showing the greatness and the majesty of God. Then verse 27, why seest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? They were saying, with all this trouble, this and the future looks bleak, the Lord has forgotten us. Our judgment, our righteous cause needing vindication, is passed over from our God. God doesn't know, God doesn't care. Could he do anything anyway? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them him that hath no might, he increaseth strength. They've begun to think poorly of God. And so they were despairing. And they needed their thoughts of God lifted up. How can we ever think too gloriously of God? We can't. But we can think too low of God, and we do continually. So then, if we would be bold as a lion, we must think magnificently of God. And that will also give us that final boldness as we walk in faith and in integrity of heart before this great God, thinking highly of him, loving his ways. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, that to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. The picture here is of believing the promises, of living godly in Christ Jesus. And when the day comes to leave this world, then an entrance is abundantly ministered. Leaving this world in the assurance of the love of God and in the assurance of the glories of heaven. So then, brethren, lay hold of the truth of God, the promises, the all-sufficiency of Christ, the majesty of God, so that you're able to say, my heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And may the Lord's people here in Loch Brickland, feeble, timid no doubt by nature, be not like the wicked that flee when no man pursueth, but by the grace of God, through faith in his word, and with a sense of his greatness, and the assurance of his love, and the truth of his promises, be bold as a lion. Amen.